I'll invite you to turn with me this evening as we continue in our worship together to the book of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter that he wrote. I'm excited that we are beginning this evening a new series, as I get to preach in the evening, going through this great book. Peter is called, because of his letters, the Apostle of Hope. The Apostle of Hope in the midst of the suffering and persecution that these early Christians were facing. And indeed, that is the theme of this letter, hope. Hope for believers. And the scene is set here as we begin to open the letter tonight with Peter writing from Rome. Writing from Rome to these small communities of Christians spread all throughout modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. So Peter from Rome is writing this letter to many Christians scattered. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we know how the story begins with a group of people who are either shipwrecked or somehow survive an airplane crash and are stranded on an island. The first dilemma always is, do we stay on the beach and light a fire and wave down ships that might come passing by to rescue us? Or do we go inland? Do we find shelter and food and clean water? Which one do we do? And it's interesting, some of our favorite shows, maybe Gilligan's Island early on, they deal with this. Or Lost, or my favorite movie as a child, Swiss Family Robinson, are all dealing with this reality. What do we do? Do we stay on the beach or do we go in for food? Well, I think the degree of hope that each person has, the hope of being found again, will determine their response. If they're very hopeful, if they think they might be found, they might stay on the beach and say, well, I'm not going inland, I'm waiting until the ship comes. If they're not as hopeful, they may try to hunker down and find food for long term. But there is some confusion over how we use this word hope. Hope. We use it in a colloquial way all the time. I hope to be able to make it to the store later today. I hope that the exam isn't as hard as I fear it will be. I hope my boss sees how good of a job that I'm, how much time I'm spending on the project. We hope a lot of these things. It's a wishful thinking or an expectation of a desire that we hope will come to pass. When I say hope is the theme of 1 Peter, it's not this kind of hope. It's not the hope that we speak of in a colloquial way. It is a hope that is a certainty about the future, a future that is unseen, but a future that is promised by God. We see in verse 3 and 4, Peter begins to mention this term hope. He says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, kept in heaven for you. He's describing here this biblical hope, this living hope. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfaded. It's one that is sure, one that has a foundation on the promises of God. But the future will be because the Lord has decreed the end from the beginning. As he says it will be, we can know for certain. So Peter is giving great hope to the people of God with this book, a biblical hope. We see Peter right off the bat identifies himself as the one writing and sending this letter. We have, having read the Gospels and Acts, we know something about the life of Peter. He's probably mentioned in the New Testament more than any other person other than Jesus. He is on just about every page of the Gospels, and about half of Acts is about him and his ministry. Of course, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. He was the disciple that responded to the women's overtures that say, Jesus is risen from the grave, he's not here. And Peter was the one that ran to see if this is so. He was a leader of the church. Indeed, preached the Pentecost sermon where thousands were converted. And later on, he went to Rome. He became the leader of the Christian church in Rome. The letter was probably written around 60 to 62 AD, so roughly about 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, 30 years of earthly ministry that Peter had after that, and he wrote it from Rome. There's not many people in the New Testament who we can kind of get a good understanding of their personality, but Peter is one exception to that. Peter is full of zeal, full of energy, full of saying things that he shouldn't be saying, sticking his foot in his mouth more than once. But we love his zeal and his energy and how the Lord has refined him now, mature in ministry, to strengthen the saints and the church. He has many famous sayings. From his confession, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but then he also denied Jesus Christ as well. And we read earlier of the great restoration and this commissioning of Paul or of Peter to be Christ's apostle sent out into the world, where Jesus says to him three times, "Feed my sheep," or "Tend my sheep." He is an apostle. He claims to be an apostle. He claims apostolic authority. And from the biblical data before us, we understand something what this means. This is an extraordinary office. This is not an office that continues today. We do not continue to have apostles in the church. But we see in Scripture, the apostles all were commissioned directly by Christ. It was Christ who gave them the calling. They saw Christ with their own eyes. They spoke and they wrote with inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These apostles were given power to work miracles, and Peter did many of them, we see in Acts. The apostles were validated by God with success in their work. And all of these things are true of Peter, the apostle, the first generation of leaders of the church that Christ appointed to set the foundation for his flock. And Peter was also called the apostle to the Jews. The apostle to the Jews, and indeed he was a Jew himself, and most of his ministry was caught up in ministering to these Jews, those who knew the law of Moses well, and he showed them the glories of Christ. And so as we begin this letter from this great apostle, we are looking merely at the greeting this evening, merely at these opening words. This is a standard greeting. Paul writes similar openings, and others in the first century wrote them as well. And even though he doesn't use the word hope here, it's the undercurrent. He's showing us that Christians have hope in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. And we're going to look at three reasons Christians have hope. Three reasons from these first two verses. Christians have this grand hope, this certain future, this joy to look forward to. And first, let's look at our earthly calling is temporary. This is what Peter says in verse 1. Our earthly calling is temporary to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He calls these Christians he is writing to elect exiles. This is a wonderful phrase. He calls them elect, meaning these Christians have been chosen, elected by God from history past, before all time, from eternity, to be the people of God. They were predestined. They were foreknown by God. And this term is used throughout Scripture, and certainly it has caused no small amount of controversy within the church. What does election, what does predestination mean? And we cannot go into all of the details tonight, but one scholar sums it up this way: statements about election in the New Testament are an attempt to express, among other things, the truth that the existence of the people of God can be explained only on the basis of God and God's plan, his will, and his action, not from a series of human resolves. The existence of the people of God is explained only on the basis of God's plan, will, and action, not from a series of human resolves. Peter, immediately off the bat, is rooting the salvation of these Christians in God. Salvation is rooted in God, not in man. It is God who has given us an accomplished salvation. It is not us. And so this letter is addressed to these Christians, these elect people, these who are all throughout Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and Asia Minor. that they would know that God has established their salvation. The doctrine of election in some quarters does get a bad rap. Of course, there are people who do not appreciate the way we understand this. But this doctrine ought not to lead to pride. This is not a doctrine that leads us to say, oh, look how great we are for being God's people. In fact, it leads us to humility. But this doctrine does not lead us either to be myopic or to be hyper-subjective, wondering, looking for some kind of stirring in my soul to say, oh, am I elect? Is this person elect? There's a hyper-subjectivity that some can often fall into, trying to discern whether I'm elect or not. And Scripture never calls us to discern whether I'm elect or not. Scripture calls us to faith, calls us to repentance. And now Peter is talking to those who have faith and repentance and looking backwards and saying, you are elect, because this doctrine of election is meant to be a comfort. It's not to puff us up. It's not to turn us in on ourselves, but it's meant to be a comfort. That it is God who has given us salvation. It is God who has granted it to us. It is God who has done everything for us. He goes on to show later throughout the epistle why the churches need comfort. But God who loves us, a God who has set his face for us, a God who is with us. And that is what the doctrine of election shows us. A gracious God, a God who has, from eternity past, called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So these Christians are elect. These Christians are exiles. Elect exiles. I think Peter does mean this in a physical, literal sense of the term. These Christians are exiles. They're not in their homeland. They're not with their family. They're outcasts now. They're the minority where they are. They have a lack of rights. They don't have the same privileges that citizens have. This word exile is the same word used to describe Abraham in Genesis 23 and in Hebrews 11. Describing Abraham as the one who is journeying, one who is in exile, one who had no physical home. Yes, God promised him a land that his descendants would dwell in, but Abraham never got to the land. Physically, his whole life, he was in exile. And we see this, that this is a real physical reality for these Christians, that they are political and physical exiles by the use of this word dispersion. Dispersion, another translation is diaspora. This was a word that was distinctively Jewish. It described Jewish exiles, Jewish people who were living outside of the promised land, whether they were exiled to Babylon or whether on their own free will they decided to leave to set up their own communities in other cities. This is describing Jewish people who are outside of the promised land. And there are these five cities here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This order is probably how the courier took this letter to these five cities. This is probably the order. That's how he laid them out here, starting with Pontus and ending in Bithynia. But these are where these Christians now, who were minorities, were part of small enclaves of believers in a sea of unbelievers. Now, the daily experience of those who received this letter were that they were social outcasts. They had no power politically. They had no authority. They were outcasts, minorities, without all the rights and privileges of being citizens of their homeland. But this isn't just speaking of their physical reality. It's speaking also of their spiritual reality. Because when Hebrews talks about Abraham being in exile, yes, he was physically in exile, but he was spiritually in exile. Hebrews tells us that Abraham understood that the having a land of promise that his people would inherit, having this land was not merely a physical land. Abraham understood that this was a spiritual, an eternal land, an eternal reality that Abraham was looking forward to. So his whole life on earth was one in exile, because earth was not Abraham's home. Earth is not our home. Earth was not the home of these Christians in the first century. They are waiting for a heavenly home. They're exiles here and now. They're not setting up camp here for the long haul. They're longing for heaven. These truths that are applied to these Christians that Peter is writing to, being elect exiles, these truths apply directly to us as well. In chapter 5, Peter tells these Christians that they're experiencing these sufferings, but they're being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the situation that these Christians were in with suffering and persecution was not peculiar to them. Peter's saying this is normal for Christians to experience this kind of marginalization, being outcast, being pushed to the margins. This is normal. Christians are elect exiles in this world. This is a profound reality as we understand these things. It's not that we don't care less about our temporal challenges. It's not that they're unimportant, but we put them in their place. They're not ultimately important. They're not eternally important. Yes, we seek the welfare of our city as the Israelites in exile were told to do. But they understand this city you're in exile in is not your final home. This is not your destiny. You are looking forward to heaven. And so this is such a hopeful phrase, elect exiles, because it reminds us our world here and now is not all there is. This is not our best life now. Our best life we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't need to be triumphalistic about our world and our current political situation, because our political realities and sufferings remind us in this world that it is not our home. We are, as Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not to be conformed to this world, be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we look beyond these temporal things. We look to eternity. We place our hope on an eternal home that God has prepared beforehand for us, because this present evil age is coming to an end. There's great hope. There is great hope when it feels like our world is coming crashing down. We have an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. There's great hope for the Christian. So the first reason here that we have hope is our earthly calling is temporary. But second, we see our triune God is gracious. Our triune God is gracious. And this is from the first half of verse 2, where Peter writes that this calling as elect exiles is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter attributes this election, being elect exiles, to the triune God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this reality of our election takes off on this beautifully gracious shape as he emphasizes various aspects of it here. We see our salvation is Trinitarian. It's from our triune God, one God and three persons. It says the Father foreknew us according to the foreknowledge of the Father. This connects us back to his use of the term elect, elect exiles. This is more or less the same idea that he's conveying here. He foreknew that you were elected by the Father. Paul connects these realities as well in Romans 8, because he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. This foreknowledge, this knowledge in advance, is connected with predestination and election. And one scholar again says here, this is speaking of an establishment of a relationship between God and the elect prior even to the creation of the world. Foreknowledge doesn't mean simply God knows about, but God from all eternity is decreeing. He knows even personally and intimately who we are and who we will be. And so even from all eternity, there's some kind of establishing a relationship between God and these elect. God foreknows us. God loves us. We see not only does the Father foreknow, but the Holy Spirit brings about sanctification. If you wanted to translate this word sanctification woodenly, you could say holifying or making holy. This is an act of purifying. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about sanctification. And we can look at this in a number of different ways. One of them is that grand act of purifying us by taking our account of sin and applying that account to Jesus Christ. And taking that perfect account of Jesus Christ that he had by living a perfect life, all of the true good that he did is now accounted to us. And so this grand act of purifying us, we are now clean and pure judicially before God. Call it double imputation. This is the work of the Spirit, where what Jesus did is now credited to me, and my sin is now credited to him. But we also have sanctification in another sense, of ongoing throughout our lives, being purged of sin all the more. We're not just judicially we are purged, but actually through the living of our lives, we die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness. Become more like Jesus Christ. And it is only the work of the Holy Spirit that purifies us, that makes us more like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who does this. The Father foreknows, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and the Son here emphasizes the sprinkling of his blood. It's a wonderful picture that we can understand to see in a general sense of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for us now being sprinkled upon us to cleanse us. It is the work of Christ on the cross, his death that is necessary for our salvation. Without his death, without the shedding of his blood, there would be no salvation. And so here he lauds the death of Christ. And I think he also is getting at something even more specific here. I think there's an allusion to the covenant-making ceremony between Israel and God in Exodus 34, where there the blood of the sacrificed animal was sprinkled upon the heads of the people of Israel. And there they promised obedience. They promised to obey God. And the blood was sprinkled upon their heads. But here we see something different. Here we see that the curse that falls upon all of us because of the covenant of works, because of our standing before God at creation, because of our sin, because that has been broken, because we have rebelled against God, there is one who has stood in our place. There is one who has been that sacrifice for us. There's a fulfillment of this Old Testament picture in Exodus 34 in the covenant of grace, as Christ has perfectly obeyed. He has stood as the substitute in our place. So the work of Christ is actually creating a covenantal relationship between us and God. It is a covenant-making act, his death on the cross. And so Jesus has secured our new covenant status. He secured our relationship with God as our mediator, as the one whose blood was shed, as the one who took the covenant curses for us. We are now cleansed because of him. As he shows us this three-faceted view of our salvation, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's this beautiful tapestry of grace that's being painted. This is an overwhelming grace of God because none of these three facets here depend upon us. Maybe we can speak of a response here of obedience that we are called to do. But I think primarily the obedience here is the obedience of Jesus Christ. Obedience that he has wrought on our behalf. And so the grace, the salvation that is ours is because of the grace of God, who has accomplished it all on our behalf. This is a grace from eternity, a foreknowledge from eternity, a grace that comes into the present by the Spirit, a grace that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ in time and space. And this gives us great hope, because our salvation is not based on me. It's not based on me having a good week this coming week. It's not based on how well I can raise my children. It's not based on what I do or what I earn before God, but it is based upon Jesus Christ alone. What a glorious salvation. What a great hope that we have. That we now experience the salvation and as a foretaste. But soon, one day, we will experience it in all of its fullness. So we can hope. We can hope because of this gracious God who has given us so much. And we can also hope, the third reason we can hope is because our blessing is eternal. Our blessing is eternal. And this is this final phrase at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I won't speak too much here. Pastor Wright did a wonderful job at the beginning of Philippians expounding what these terms mean, grace and peace. So I'll take the lazy way out and say, go listen to Pastor Wright's sermon on that. But this grace and peace, this is almost a benediction for the people of God. This is a pronouncement of a good word. This grace and this peace belong to you. As Pastor Wright noted, grace is a general greeting in the first century. Even non-Christians used to greet each other with grace, the same term. But Christians added peace, grace and peace. Because the Old Testament prophets were all looking forward to that day of peace. And upon Christ's coming, we experience it in part. But indeed, that era of peace, this new order of creation, where all that is wrong will be made right, is an era of peace that we long for as well. That builds our hope. It is a promise for us that we will know peace. But I love Peter's little flourish here. He doesn't just say grace and peace. This is Peter's little personal addition. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I think this is a great insight into Peter's love for his people, his care for the flock. He doesn't just say grace and peace, but he's expressing his heart to them that they would grow in this, that they would understand it more and more, that they would grow exponentially in this. And I think for all eternity, we will continue to grow in grace and peace as we know the face of our God more and more for all eternity. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. What wonderful realities that we get to sit in, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Holy Spirit, knowing the Father. These are ours, grace that the world cannot offer, a peace that the world cannot offer, that only comes from Jesus Christ, only comes from the salvation of our triune God. This is the hope. This hope is only for those who belong to Christ. This is written to the elect exiles. And our goal tonight is not to say, am I elect or am I not elect? The goal is to say, this is the hope held out to all who come to Christ by faith. And all of those who cling to Jesus Christ, you can know you are an elect exile. This hope belongs to you. And so tonight, as Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is the same hope that Peter holds out tonight for all of us. This grand hope beyond this world, a hope that is grounded in the triune God of grace, a hope of blessing that endures for eternity. This is the hope that is ours. This is not merely wishful thinking. We're not standing on an island hoping one day a ship might come by. We have a letter from the Creator of the universe saying it is sure. Jesus Christ is returning. Your eternal home is sure. This is a precious truth. It shapes how we relate to our world today. We need not find our comfort or our identity, our power, our security in anything in this world. We are mere elect exiles, and that's okay. And that's good because it means our eyes are set on Zion. And we can be like the psalmist who says this to himself from Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Peter's pointing us in the same direction as the psalmist. Hope in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. Because there's a sure hope that is yours. Come to him by faith and enjoy our journey of being elect exiles, knowing this gracious God, knowing these blessings are ours for eternity. What a joy it is. Let us look to this triune God in prayer. Oh, gracious God, what a glory it is to stand as your elect, to stand as exiles in this world, who look forward to a wonderful, eternal, heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, Father, give us strength. May we look to your word for sustenance, that you enable us more and more to glorify you by dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, and being a testimony to a watching world. What it means to not put our hope in the things of this world, but to hope in you, our Savior and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.